Well, let me read Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Well, I wonder whether you would describe yourself as a hallelujah sort of person. You know, the kind of person who naturally says, praise the Lord. My guess is that for the majority of us, the answer to that is no. We wouldn't describe ourselves as hallelujah type people. And there'll be various reasons for that. Some of us are naturally pessimists. We're good at spotting problems and difficulties. We notice when things are not as they should be. We whistle, always look on the dark side of life. And to be fair, there are reasons for that. We live in a broken world. There are dark things around. And within the Psalms, we hear the cry, how long, O Lord? But if that's our natural personality type, it might mean that praise doesn't come naturally to us. Now, others of us aren't pessimists, we're just activists. We're people who are busy. There are tasks to complete, things we need to do. And our eyes are fixed on the immediate task, the stuff that we need to complete. And the result is that means we don't stop and give thanks to God. We don't praise him. We don't sing hallelujah. There's just too much to do. Oh, we might sing our songs in a Sunday service, but it's not the theme of our lives. We struggle to praise. All of that is understandable, but it is a pity. Because as I've been reflecting on this issue, I've come to realize that praise is healthy for us. It's C.S. Lewis who describes praise as inner health made audible. If you like, it's the health in our hearts being sung out loud. It's inner health made audible. He goes on to say that praise is good because it completes our enjoyment of something. Over the summer, I remember watching the last two rugby union tests between the Lions and New Zealand, and they were intense, gripping, exciting affairs. And to be honest, afterwards I took to Facebook and Twitter and so on, just saying, wasn't that fantastic? And I met on there other rugby supporters saying, wasn't it awesome? Wasn't it brilliant? To be honest, nobody told us to do that. It was just the natural overflow of our enjoyment of these rugby matches. Praise is the culmination of our enjoyment of what is good. And so when we praise God, we're enjoying praising what is ultimately good. From a Christian perspective, praise deals with a whole load of problems. I mentioned before the American pastor Jack Miller in his book, The Heart of a Servant Leader. I've mentioned again his comment that it is Satan's strategy to keep us problem-centered rather than praise-centered. And in one of his letters to a younger pastor, he talks about his own personal experience. Recently, I was caught up in a spirit of anxiety. Nothing could shake it. But I simply gave myself to thanking and praising God for everything I could think of. And actually, as he pursued that discipline of praise, it turned his eyes away from his anxieties onto the living God. It seems to me that praise is helpful when we deal with temptation. Again, when we fix our eyes on the Lord and praise him, suddenly the temptations seem less attractive. It delivers us from being self-absorbed. As we praise God, our eyes go to him and they're taken away from ourselves. And so it seems to me that we're in a slight dilemma. Praise is fundamentally healthy for us, and yet at the same time it doesn't come naturally to us. How do we move beyond that? How do we learn to be hallelujah people? Well, that's why I hope the next four Sunday evenings will be helpful for us as we look at the climax of the book of Psalms. You may well know that the Psalms was originally divided into five books, and actually each book of the Psalter ends with a note of praise. So Psalm 41 verse 13, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." At the end of Psalm 72, at the end of the second book, "Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The end of book 3, the end of Psalm 89, "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And Psalm 106, verse 48, at the end of book 4, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen." Do you see, all the different books head to a crescendo of praise, but actually that's nothing compared with the final book, where it's not just the last verse, it's the last five psalms that have this great outburst of praise. Each of the last five psalms, from Psalm 146 to 150, they all begin and end, "Praise the Lord," which in Hebrew is hallelujah. That's why I've called this series the Hallelujah Chorus. These psalms are an invitation for us to join in praise, which is so good and so healthy for us. I want us to learn to play our parts within the Hallelujah Chorus, to learn to sing. And actually learn is the right emphasis here. Because as we look at Psalm 146 particularly, what we realise is that the psalmist isn't naturally a hallelujah person either. Have a look with me at verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul." It might be the first sign of madness, or maybe it's the first sign of spiritual health. The psalmist is speaking to himself. "Come on, soul. Praise the Lord. Wake up, soul. Sing praise to God. Come on." In other words, it doesn't come naturally to him. His soul has to be awakened to praise God. And alongside that, you get verse 2. "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." Notice the sense of resolution, discipline, determination there. I will praise, I will sing praise all my life, as long as I live, I will praise God. Do you see, there's a discipline to praising God. It doesn't always come naturally. I wonder whether that's part of your discipline. I wonder whether you ever stop and think, hang on, I need to praise God here. You know, my soul's become sluggish, my heart is cold, the antidote is praise the Lord, my soul. Hang on, I need to get going here. I wonder what that might mean practically for us. What might a discipline of praise look like? It could be the Jack Miller principle. You know, maybe we wake up in the morning, we feel sluggish, our hearts are cold, we're aware of all the dilemmas and pressures of the day, we feel anxious. Rather than just succumbing to that, we say, hang on, let me consciously think, here's why I can praise God today. Here's what I've got to thank God for this morning. I'm going to thank and praise God for everything I could think of. Well, it might be that's a useful, practical way forward for some of us. Or perhaps for others of us, it's when we're at home or maybe in our car, it's consciously turning Christian music on and deliberately engaging with the lyrics as others help us to learn to praise God. And we're caught up in the song. Or it might just be the perspective as we read the Bible. You know, as we read a passage of Scripture, here's a good question to ask. What is there for which I can praise God here? You know, what is there here that I can say, oh God, thank you that you're like that. Thank you that that's your character. Thank you for the way you acted towards that person. Praise you. So we read the Bible. What is there for which I can praise God here? Or it might be learning to look back on the providence of God. We get to the end of a day, a week, a month, a year. What has the Lord done for us? What has he taught us? How has he sustained us? And we learn to praise him. Praise the Lord, my soul. Whether it is the Jack Miller principle, just deliberately thinking, what am I going to praise God for? Whether it's songs, whether it's as we read the Bible, whether it's looking back on God's providence. Practical ways to pursue the discipline of verse 2. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. But as we do that, there's one vital lesson for us to learn. It's actually what the rest of the psalm is about. And to be honest, as I worked on the psalm, I had a question in my mind. Is this lesson something that helps us to praise? Or is this, as we praise God, we learn this lesson? And actually, I think it's both. I think this psalm envisages a kind of virtuous circle. We learn the lesson of the psalm, which helps us to praise. And as we praise God, the lesson of the psalm digs in deeper, which in turn helps us to praise God. It works in a kind of virtuous circle. So what is the lesson that will help us to praise God? Well, there are two parts to this lesson. Here's the first. Don't rely on human beings. Don't rely on human beings. In many ways, the message of verses 3 and 4 are pretty clear. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Don't put your trust in human beings. Why? Well, because they can't save you. In human beings and princes who cannot save. You know, the Bible is clear that our fundamental problem is that we've sinned against God, and because of that we face death and ultimately his judgment. And that's true of every other human being. Which means they cannot ultimately save you. No other human being can meet your deepest need. Actually, when God saves us, he brings us back into a relationship with himself, which is ultimately what we're made for. And again, that means no other human being can give you what you're ultimately made for, a relationship with your Creator. Human beings cannot save you. But the emphasis of verse 4 is this. As well as human beings not being able to save you, they also die. When their spirit returns to the ground, it's the Old Testament language of death. Humans can't save you. Human beings die. And when they die, their plans come to nothing, the psalmist says. Human beings are fundamentally limited because they all need saving from their sins. They all die. Their plans do not ultimately last. We do need to learn that lesson. Edward Welch, the American counselor, wrote a book entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in that he comments, people are our favorite idols. That's to say, we're tempted to put our ultimate trust in human beings. Or perhaps we're tempted to fear human beings unduly. And again, you see how this fits in with the lesson of the psalm. Actually, to be honest, if we're putting our ultimate trust in human beings, we won't praise the Lord. Whereas if we are praising the Lord, well, we'll learn to put human beings in their rightful place. Now, as the psalmist works through human beings, he starts by talking about princes. I guess for us, that would speak of rulers or political leaders. And he's saying, don't put your ultimate trust in political leaders. To be honest, as you look back on the 20th century, that is a lesson we should have learned. You think of great hopes that were attached to communism at one point, that this would deliver a just and fair society. We'll look at how that turned out Don't put your trust in princes. My first general election was 1997, when Tony Blair became Prime Minister. And you remember the wave of hope? Things can only get better. To be fair, I think he's criticised quite harshly these days. But let's be honest, things did go wrong. This great hope that everything would be perfect. Well, that came to nothing. And truth be told, no matter how many people at Glastonbury sing his song, our main hope in life cannot be Jeremy Corbyn either. Indeed, actually, as you look at our political society at the moment, you would have to conclude that things aren't really in great shape. My suspicion is it's because, as human beings, we don't believe this psalm. You know, as a society, we have an expectation that somehow politicians should be able to deliver the perfect society. That our services, our public services, should be able to get better and better and better at the same time as we pay less and less tax. And of course, they can't live up to that. Our political leaders inevitably fail. And to be honest, it's not always their fault. It's just the unrealistic expectations that we as a society have of them. They're not miracle workers. And so in the end, they're bound to fail. Seems much healthier for us, and this psalm would back it up, to have decidedly realistic expectations of what political leaders can achieve. That way we end up being grateful for the small good they do, rather than blaming them for the impossible standards they can't meet up to. Don't put your trust in princes. Incidentally, don't put your trust in any famous human beings. I can't help mentioning this, actually. I was working on this sermon during my sabbatical, and I was working on it, actually, whilst I was sitting in a coffee shop in the middle of the Brecon Beacons. And actually, at this very moment when I was writing about not putting your trust in human beings, some middle-aged women came in, speaking very loudly, "Oh, we're passionate about Elvis." And you could tell they were passionate about Elvis because they kept talking about Elvis very loudly for the next half an hour or so. Now, don't get me wrong, I love blue suede shoes, but let's be honest, to invest your whole life in Elvis is pretty foolish because he's died. And all human beings do die, and they cannot save you. Don't put your trust in princes, in political leaders. Don't put your trust in any famous human beings. But I suspect there's a deeper issue for most of us. Because whilst verse 3 starts, don't put your trust in princes, it goes on to develop that more broadly. Don't put your trust in human beings. My suspicion is that for most of us, the real temptation is to put our trust in the human beings who are closest to us. Husbands, wives, friends, other church members, parents, children. And of course, pastorally, this is hard to apply because the point can't be don't form close emotional attachments to other human beings. It can't be that. And of course, that means this thing is really slippery. It's a very fine line. What is the line between loving somebody deeply and trusting somebody inappropriately? It's actually a really difficult line, that one. But there is a safe place to be, and it's this. Don't make other human beings ultimate. Don't make them the central thing in your life. Why? Well, because they can't save you, and they will die. Let's be honest. The very best human being, the very best husband or wife, will at some point let you down. And if you're looking to them for salvation, that is, for ultimate meaning in your life, well, in the end, you're heading for fall. Or again, I think it's possible for people to live their lives, effectively find their sort of salvation through their lives of their children. And you know, the thing that means everything to us is their success at school or their appreciation of us. And when inevitably they can't match up to that pressure, we're crushed. Now again, I'm not at all saying we shouldn't have deep affection for our family, but we don't make them ultimate. Because actually when they fail, which they will, either we'll be crushed, or actually what also happens is we become bitter and cranky, and we critique them and argue against them because they've failed to meet our unrealistic expectations. Indeed, I think that's a question worth pondering at times. When you end up feeling bitter about somebody, is it frankly because they've failed to meet your expectations, which were unrealistic? And they failed because you'd put your ultimate trust in them? Certainly over the years, I've had to recalibrate friendships because I had unrealistic expectations. And the same can happen in marriage. Julian Hardiman, in his book on idolatry, quotes one woman saying this: "I found that my husband didn't make a very good Lord of Lords." That's the reality. Human beings fail. They cannot save. And human beings will die. Bereavement is hideous. It should be. And I'm not saying we should get through bereavement easily. But the one who applies the lesson of this psalm will be in a slightly better position when it comes to bereavement. Because we won't end up saying, "My whole world has gone." Oh yeah, a very important part of our world might have gone, but not the ultimate part. Because our ultimate trust is not in any human being. You see, I want to encourage us to see other human beings as penultimate blessings, not ultimate. That's to say, the ultimate blessing is God, and he gives us other blessings which we rejoice in, but we do not see as the chief thing in the universe. And actually, again, that's woven into praising the Lord and crying hallelujah. You see, we learn to praise God for these human beings that mean so much to us. "Father, I praise you for my husband, my wife, my parents. I praise you for my children. I praise you for my friends. I recognize that they are a good gift from you, and I thank you so much for them. But Lord God, I recognize that you alone are my Savior. You alone are the Eternal One. So when they let me down, which they will, when even they're taken from me, help me to praise you as the ultimate giver, and help me to trust you." Because you see, that's what the psalm is saying. Don't put your trust ultimately in human beings. Praise the Lord. May he be the center of your focus. May he be everything to you. Don't trust ultimately in human beings. But actually, as I say, that's just the first part of the lesson, because the flip side of that is this: don't trust in human beings, but hope in the God who helps those in need. Hope in the God who helps those in need. You see, verse 5 provides the contrast. "Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." Your blessing is for those who recognize that their ultimate help comes from God, and he is their hope for the future. And he's well able to provide that. Why? Because he's the creator, verse 6. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Again, we keep noticing, don't we, the contrast between human beings and God. Human beings can't save. God is the Savior. Human beings are creatures. God is the creator. We're made by him. And that's quite a difference. And notice that whereas human beings die and their plans come to nothing, God is the one who lasts forever. He remains faithful forever, verse 6. And then there's something else he does forever in verse 10. "The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations." So whereas human beings die, they go to the ground, their plans fail, God is faithful forever, and he reigns forever. And he's able to do that because he's the sovereign Lord. Do you see the clarity that gives us for the future? What will happen in your future is that human beings won't be everything you need them to be. But God will, because he'll be faithful forever, and he will reign forever. That's your future. It will be a story of God being faithful to you from his throne. And as we recognize that, we begin to sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But the emphasis, if you remember in verse 5, is that God is our help and our hope. And I think that's particularly clear as you look at the issue in verses 7 to 9. Consider for a moment the list of people that the Lord helps in these verses. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Do you see the list? Oppressed, hungry, blind, bowed down. And then actually in verse 9, you get another list. The Lord watches over the foreigner, sustains the fatherless and the widow. It is that triumvirate that always speaks of vulnerability in the Old Testament. The foreigner, the orphan, the widow. Do you see the list? Oppressed, hungry, blind, bowed down, foreigner, orphan, widow. It's those in need. And God is their help. And God is their hope. That's the point. Where do you go when life's in a mess, where you're broken? It is to the Lord. It's not ultimately to trust in a human being. It is to go to God. And it's actually as we find his help in our times of deepest distress that we learn to cry, hallelujah. Now, how does that happen? I mean, how literally are we to take these verses? I mean, the Lord sets the prisoner free. It happens a couple of times in Acts, but there aren't a vast number of jailbreaks taking place in Scripture. The Lord gives sight to the blind. Well, again, there are blind people that Jesus heals, but, well, there are still plenty of people who are blind who aren't healed miraculously. How does the Lord do this? How does he come to the help of those in the deepest need? Well, Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth one day, and he was handed a scroll. It was the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. But as I read these verses from Luke chapter 4, won't you notice the similarity with the language of Psalm 146? The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If we're bowed down, if we feel like we're in captivity, the Lord Jesus is there for us to bring us good news. Because he sets us free. I hope if you're a Christian, you know that. If you're a Christian, you're free from the power of sin. You're free from the fear of death. You're free from the threat of hell. You're free. Free indeed. Worth a hallelujah? In the Lord Jesus, you're not blind anymore. You have sight. You, in a sense, you can see God. You can see what life is about. You can see what's beyond the grave. You can see. Or just think about those vulnerable people. In the Lord Jesus, the foreigner finds a home. The great ultimate promise of being at home with God. The foreigner finds a home in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, the widow finds a bridegroom who will be there forever. It's through the Lord Jesus, the orphan finds a loving heavenly father. As the orphan says, oh, I have a divine parent now. And the widow says, I have a bridegroom now. And the foreigner says, I'm at home now. And the blind person says, the spiritually blind person says, I can see now. And the prisoner says, I'm free. I'm not in captivity anymore. All because of the Lord Jesus. And he can do what no human being could ever do for you. And as we recognize all that God does, and we don't ultimately rely on human beings, it frees us to praise the Lord. And again, as we praise the Lord, so we realize he really is the answer to our deepest need. He's our hope and our help. And we're able to serve human beings rather than overly depend on them. Because we know that our ultimate needs have already been met. And when we see that this is God and this is what he's like, then we cry, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We're going to need to be disciplined about that. We're going to need to say, I'm not going to have unrealistic expectations of other human beings. We're going to have to consciously say, I will praise you, Lord God. I will look to you. And when we're bowed down, we will say, you, Lord God, are my help. You're my hope. You're the one that I need. I wonder whether you'll forgive me for closing with a personal illustration. About 5 years ago, I was going through a particularly rough period. It was attached to singleness and some of the other issues that I've got connected with that. And to be honest, at the time, my friends had let me down by getting married and being slightly less available. But actually, it did produce a kind of spiritual barrenness. I couldn't work out what was going on. It was painful. And in the midst of that, the question was God good? He was letting me go through this. He wasn't changing anything. Was God good? I remember one of the bleakest moments in that period. I was actually over in Northern Ireland speaking at a couple of meetings, which frankly was the last thing in the world I wanted to do at that point. But I remember going to one service, and it was a service I wasn't speaking at. And we were singing a song. It's not actually a song we sing here, but it was a song that I knew. And the lines in the song said this: you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. And I had about 20 seconds. Basically, in my mind, the question was, are you going to sing that, Andy? You feel downcast, you feel bowed down. Are you going to sing of God that he can save you and that he is worthy of your praises? And I did. And actually, it became one of the most spiritually important moments in my life, actually. It's why I can still remember it vividly 5 years on. Just that in that moment, praising the Lord, saying, actually, he is my hope and he is my help and I am going to praise him, actually became deeply significant and moved me on a long way. So I wonder, will you be a hallelujah person? Will you say to your soul, come on, praise the Lord. Praise him because actually he's your hope and he's your help. And when other human beings fail, he won't let you down. And I'm going to look to him, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is faithful and reigns forever, the one who is my hope and is my help. I wonder, will you sing hallelujah? Praise the Lord, my soul. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you, and we do want to praise you, because you're our help, and you're our hope. And we want to turn our eyes to you this evening. Father, it may be that we're bowed down. And if so, Father, we want to look to you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're the one who gives us sight and freedom and a home and a bridegroom and links us to a loving Father. Father, please help us to grasp the truth of that we might praise you. Lord, may each day be a day where we praise you because you deserve it and because it's good for us. Father, help us to live lives of praise, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.